Welcome to Abound in Hope, a podcast from Imprint Church. Our goal is to help you apply the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ to everyday life.
Well, welcome back to our Abound in Hope podcast. It's great to have you here. I'm sitting in Imprint Church in a very rainy Monday morning, but it's good to be here this morning. I'm sitting here with one of our leads.
It's Suzanne. Hi.
Hi, Suzanne. Great to have you here. And we have a very special guest with us in honor of Rex, who's not here this morning. I figured I'd say we have a very special guest because he always does that. So special guest, would you introduce yourself to us?
Hi, my name is Roxanne Carr.
Awesome. Roxanne's here because we're in a series called The Word of Their Testimony. And this has been so encouraging to me.
I've been listening.
Yeah, I was listening to one the other day kind of in the backyard doing some work with my AirPods in and listening to stories. And I'm just reminded of God's grace.
Right.
That is spread through the testimony of other people. And it comes from Revelation 12, where we're in, you know, where we as believers are able to overcome the evil one by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ shed blood for us, for our forgiveness, and the word of our testimony, and not loving our lives unto death. Mm-hmm. That's kind of the picture of Romans 12, or Revelation 12. And so Roxanne's here today to share a little bit of her testimony. So Roxanne, maybe tell us a little bit about yourself, your family, who you are, where you're from, all that kind of stuff.
Great. So I am married to my husband, Tony. We've been married for 21 years. We just celebrated our 21-year anniversary. I've known him since I was 13, 14, so that's pretty cool. We have four kids and a bonus daughter. Our bonus daughter is 21. She was our foster daughter and is very much a part of our family, our tribe. And I have four other kids, two born from my heart and two born from my stomach. So they are Tobin, 17, Levi, 14, Layla, almost 14, and Kiana, almost 12.
Wow. Nice. That's awesome. So you're busy.
I'm busy. I'm very busy.
And what do you do? What's something that keeps you busy during the week?
Well, I am a classical pianist, and I run a piano studio out of my home, which I am, I think, one of the few people in life that absolutely loves their work.
That's awesome.
I feel so blessed and so privileged that God has given me the blessing to have my passion and my work intersect. I love kids. I especially love teenagers. And so a lot of my students started when they were really little. Right now I have a studio full of teenagers, which is pretty unique. That doesn't happen very often to have, you know, all middle schoolers and high schoolers. And I love the opportunity to disciple them and speak into their lives week in and week out on a one-on-one basis. A lot of kids put down their guard when they're one-on-one with me. And so I get to share God's love with them, even if they don't know the Savior.
That's cool.
Still share God's love. So that's pretty cool.
Do you play piano too, or is it just kind of like a job to do, if you will, or what do you enjoy playing as well?
I love playing.
Yeah.
I love playing. I'm actually in school right now, trying to finish my BA. Never got to finish, but this has always kind of been a lifelong dream. And I'm studying with a friend who's been a colleague for over a decade, and she's now my teacher. So we have a great time, and we make each other equally nervous because we're both teachers. And so it's pretty funny. She has her doctorate, but I feel pretty good that I make her nervous. It makes me feel good about myself. So.
That's awesome. That's cool.
Do you have a favorite composer that you like to play?
I have too many, but my favorite is Rachmaninoff.
Oh, yeah.
Wow, that's awesome. I wish I could say something bright and witty about that, but I just don't know any.
It makes me think of, maybe I shouldn't say this in the podcast. The 7-Year Itch. Rachmaninoff, one of his pieces is in there. I don't know if you...
Wow, that's impressive. You guys would be good at Trivial Pursuit, I can
tell
you.
No, actually I'm not. I just happened to pick up on that one little thing.
That's cool.
Amazing. That's so cool. Are you from around here then? Did you grow up in the Seattle area?
More or less. I'll share a little bit of that story in my testimony.
Yeah.
But I've been up in the Seattle area since I was in fourth grade. So I consider myself a Washingtonian for sure.
Westerner.
Yes. And I like rain and I like clouds. So I think that definitely makes me a Seattleite.
Yeah, that's right. Although we were just talking about before the podcast gets started that we all long for sunny weather sometimes too.
Yes, so, absolutely.
Yeah, it's a good thing. Yeah. So tell us a little bit your testimony. Like where, how's the Lord has got a hold of your life and kind of what your journey's been like?
Yeah, definitely. Well, first I just want to say how much we love being at Imprint.
Oh yeah. I should have asked that. How long have you guys been at Imprint?
Yeah, it's all right. No. I just wanted the opportunity to say how much I love our church.
Yeah.
We've really only been here since May.
Mm-hmm.
And it's interesting how God moves. He knows often He always knows what you need before you know. And I think he prepares your heart for a church community. And so we were really heavily involved in ministry at our previous church, but had been feeling for some time that our hearts were longing for a smaller community and just some other things. There is no perfect church. And Tony and I are fiercely loyal to our church congregation. And so God has to make it abundantly clear if it's time for us to move. And it had never been abundantly clear over the past several years. And on one off Sunday, we decided to come and visit because they were doing a marriage thing in our previous church. And we just felt like we didn't want some of our kids in. It just wasn't appropriate for them. And Tony and I regularly, you may not know this, but for years have listened to your sermons online.
Oh, I didn't know.
And have just enjoyed sitting under your teaching.
Oh, that's
and
so kind. Thank you. That's
yes.
cool. Yeah.
And so our kids had actually asked us if we could come and visit that Sunday. And about halfway through the service, our oldest looked at us and he's like, can this be our new church?
Wow.
And before we had even left the church that day, all four of our kids begged us to come back the following week, begged us to go to youth group. And Tony and I kind of looked at each other with this like big question mark over our heads, like, what do we do with this? But week in and week out, we just kept faithfully coming. And when it became clear that the Lord was calling us to go, we had the conversation, do we go visit other churches? I mean, we kind of plant. When we go, we plant and we stay for a long time. And we felt like we had enough confirmation. Our four kids agree on nothing, ever. So the fact that they all practically in song and in unison in musical form begged us to come and make Imprint our church home, we thought, wow, that's pretty strong confirmation. And so
that's amazing.
We're really grateful to be here.
Yeah, teenagers don't agree on everything, do they? You've raised teenagers. I have a couple.
I have four. I had four, and I frankly that was my favorite parenting stage. I loved that age. And no, agreeing at that age, there is no such thing.
Right.
Even if they pretend they're agreeing, it's because they're manipulating the parents.
Right.
So,
right. So I
like
what
they
is
work
your ulterior
to
motive?
Get, yeah. That's the only thing they agree on, to work together
That's
against
right.
parents or
That's
something.
That's right.
You start to clue in and they say, wait, let's go ask dad.
But you love teenagers also. So
I love teenagers.
That's a cool thing. Yeah,
your
kids are great. I've gotten to know them a little bit through youth ministry stuff that I've been a part of for a few months now, or 2 or 3 months. So it's been great to get to know your kids too. Yeah. So yeah, tell us more. And by the way, we are so glad to have you to Imprint, you and your family. It's wonderful.
Thank you.
It's a joy and it's an honor to be part of the family of God together. So
thank you.
Yeah.
Well, I think it's so cool that I get to be here on Valentine's Day.
It is Valentine's Day.
Today, February 14th. It's not normally a recording day for you.
No, it's usually Wednesday, but your work schedule.
Can't do Wednesday. Totally. So I love that I'm here on Valentine's Day because I think the story of God is a story of pursuing love. And so I want to start with Psalm 116 because I feel like this is really the heart of my testimony. So if it's okay, I'd like to read parts of it. Psalm 116, I love the Lord, for he heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy. Because he turned his ear to me, I will call on him as long as I live. The cords of death entangled me. The anguish of the grave came upon me. I was overcome by trouble and sorrow. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, save me. The Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion. The Lord protects the simple-hearted. When I was in great need, he saved me. Be at rest once more, O my soul. For the Lord has been good to you. For you, O Lord, have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before the Lord in the land of the living. How can I repay the Lord for all of his goodness to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. O Lord, truly I am your servant. You have freed me from my chains. So I think that's just a very poignant psalm that I think really speaks to the heart of my testimony. I think there have been many chains in my life that the Lord has freed me from. I'm like a master at getting new chains. You know, like one set of chains falls off and then I'm like, all of a sudden I have a new set. Where did that set of chains come from? So Lord, you need to break me from this one. But no, in all seriousness, I love the Psalms. I love David's authenticity, his ability to be so vulnerable with the Lord. And one thing that is I have a lot of little life mottos. I'm kind of cheesy that way, but
nice.
One of them is vulnerability breeds vulnerability.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think that this is just such an amazing opportunity that we have the chance to hear from people in our church congregation, hear their stories, hear their wounds, hear their failures, and trust that that will be handled with care and love and respect. And so that's really my story. You know, we're all desperately lost, and it could be lost in the dense, dark forests, on an ocean with no land in sight, alone on a desolate island, or in a crush of people surrounded on every side but completely alone. For me, you know, the brokenness of life came from sins that were inflicted upon me, the sins that I chose, and I think the sins that I unconsciously accepted. And all of those things really contradicted the love story that the Father wanted to show me. So my story is a story of God's pursuing love that continued to search me out when I was in a dark forest of depression and suicide, when I was adrift in a childhood defined by tragedy and loss, abuse and broken relationships, alone on the island of anorexia, lonely in a marriage that was defined by ministry, and ashamed because of my own hidden sins and unfaithful heart. But God always knows where we are. He always sees us, and he knows us, and he loves us in our lost, alone, broken, and terrible state. And he is constantly pursuing us, showing us glimpses of his character and his truth and his love and his presence and his faithfulness and his dependability. So that's kind of a little overview, if you will, of my life. And so it really, I feel like my story started before a car accident that I was in. I kind of think of my life in two segments, before the accident and then after the accident. So in 1985, I was in kindergarten. I was very hyperactive. Life was very happy for my family of five. It was my dad, my mom, my older sister, myself, and my little brother. And in March of 1986, we decided to travel from our home in Flagstaff, Arizona, to visit my family in Colorado Springs, Colorado. We're Iranian, and most of our family lives abroad, but we had some family there in Colorado. And my grandmother was in town from Iran, and so we drove there to go and see her. And we were celebrating the Persian New Year. For your information, that happens to be the first day of spring. So,
oh, I was going to ask. Yeah.
So we went there to have a big celebration, and the first day of spring is the kind of the climax, but the celebration lasts for a long time. And on our way back home from that family vacation, we decided to take a scenic route. We were on a road trip, and we were hit by a drunk driver.
Oh, man.
So this set me on a radically different and pain-filled path for the rest of my childhood. In addition to losing my dad and my brother in the car accident, I ended up living in a new state in my relative's home, attending a new elementary school in which I was treated like this special kid. I lost my carefree spirit. I lost my ability to walk. And I had lost part of my family. But in retrospect, I can see how that moment in time, God sowed small seeds of empathy and compassion in my heart. And so the...
Even as a kindergartner, you say.
Even as a kindergartner. Yeah, I distinctly remember my first day of kindergarten in a wheelchair. And being wheeled into this vibrant, colorful room. And I remember thinking, I need to talk normal. I need to show them that I can read, that I can do math, because I'm not disabled.
You wanted to prove it.
I wanted to prove it.
Yeah.
No. Do you know what happened to you that you weren't able to walk at that point?
Yes. So I was, when we were rear-ended, our car rolled down a 20-foot embankment.
Wow.
But I was not buckled. And so I was catapulted from the back of the car and landed on the concrete. And so I landed legs first And so I ended up having 8 reconstructive plastic surgeries on my femur, my right femur. A broke, if you can imagine, kind of the middle section was completely gone.
Whoa.
And so I had 6 metal pins, 3 on each side of the femur that were screwed in, attached to a metal plate. And then on the inside of my left knee, I had all muscle, tissue, tendons, everything was completely gone. So that's where all the reconstructive plastic surgeries came from.
How long were you in a wheelchair for that?
I was in a wheelchair, amazingly, only for a month.
Okay. But at the start of the new school, the new experience, you come in.
Yeah.
That's the way people know you. It's a first impression.
First impression.
Yeah.
I remember just having a fierce determination and grit to just overcome this inability to walk through some pretty intensive therapy that I did in the past 5 years that was actually specially designed for victims of PTSD. Oh. So actually war veterans, this therapy was developed for them to basically work through a lot of those traumatic memories. Because one thing the body does, oddly, is it remembers trauma inaccurately.
Yes, that's true.
Huh.
Yeah.
I've heard this before. Mm-hmm.
And so what the problem with that is it feeds into core life beliefs that affect your future outcomes. And I'd realized that in retrospect, going through this really difficult therapy process, that one of the core beliefs that I had was that I had to prove that my life was worth living.
Wow.
Because my dad and my brother died, all three of us were unbuckled. My mom and my sister had their seatbelts. They survived. And so I, in my early childhood, with just this feeling of I don't deserve to live. I need to prove that I deserve to live. I need to do good and be good. But of course, we all know that never really pans out. So relearning to walk was, I have only a few memories of that, but I remember the sensation of not feeling my legs, which is a very strange thing. And another vivid memory I have is just this scratchy, starchy hospital sheets, and they would have me do little exercises. And I remember trying to will my toes to move and being so frustrated that I couldn't get them to do what I wanted to do.
Was it a lot of pain?
You know, I don't remember the pain as much. The only pain that I really vividly remember is when you have plastic surgery, they have these film, and it's a protective film. And it's basically, if you think of duct tape being put on your skin and then ripping it off. Repeatedly, multiple times a day. So I do remember saying several choice words, screaming and flailing like a maniac. It took probably 4 or 5 nurses to hold me down for them to rip it off because there were several that they had to do. When they do plastic surgery, they take actually tissue from another part of your body.
Right.
And so I had then, you know, multiple areas that they had to treat every day. So,
did you have a family member there with you?
That's a really great question. My mom stayed as much as she could. But of course, that I found out later really resulted in feelings of abandonment for my sister because she wasn't injured. So she was staying with family friends. My mom was with me. But of course, we just were in shock.
Oh, yeah. That's so traumatic. I mean, very the experience traumatic. Of that. Yeah. You said your sister and your mom weren't hurt then?
They both just had extremely minor injuries, which was really miraculous because the car was completely totaled. My mom and my sister were able to walk out of the car.
It's a miracle that the Lord spared your life in that way, and that you get to share your story and in life. That's amazing. What a tough experience as a little kid, though.
So, very difficult.
Yeah.
I think equally so. It's not just that moment in time. It's everything that happens after that. I was very fortunate to not sustain any massive injuries to my face or, you know, parts of my body that are very visible. But I do have a lot of scars on my lower half. And so for many years, I would never wear shorts. You know, I have this memory of being at Disneyland with my family. And when you first have scars for the kind of accident that I have, they're very susceptible to skin cancer. So you have to be really careful. But one of the things is it's a bright pink. It's very flesh looking. So I remember being at Disneyland. It was a really hot day. So I decided to wear shorts. And you know those long lines that weave in and out? And there was a family that was just staring and remarking. And, you know, we all have those childhood wounds. But it's those things that really kind of stick in your heart and make you feel like you're inadequate. Make you feel like, you know, it was a mistake.
Yeah. We all have insecurities regardless, right? And then to add that to it is painful.
Exactly.
Yeah.
So I think the, you know, the physical recovery is one aspect, but the emotional recovery is a really difficult thing. And, you know, when you're so little and you're six and you don't realize what's happening to you, you don't have the wherewithal to really go through the healing process. And so I think that my healing has come in stages, as it often does with trauma. And I would say in the last 5 years, the Lord has taken me to a place of much deeper healing. But oftentimes you have to face your demons in order for that to happen. And as a result of that accident, one thing that really for me was just this incredible anger at God. And which was funny because I said I didn't believe in God, but I was so angry at him. And so I felt that if there was a God, there was no love in him. And he didn't care about me. He didn't care about my life. He didn't care about my family. And that was further solidified for me when my mom married her late husband. And he was very nice when they were in their dating stages, but within a year or so of marriage, became an incredibly physically and emotionally abusive figure in my life. And so I had the loss of my dad and my brother. I had the recovery process. I had my own anger. And now I had a person in my life that further really perpetuated the lie that my life wasn't worth anything, that it wasn't worth living. I mean, I have really horrible memories of the things that he would say to me about my personhood, about my worth, that really ingrained themselves deep in my soul. And
how old were you at this point?
At this point, I was, I would say between 8 and 9. Pretty pivotal age for self-worth and identity. And, and so we ended up moving up to Washington after they got married because he was in the tech world, and that was during the tech boom of the early 90s. And as we moved up here, I just continued to feel more and more different. We moved to an area that was predominantly Caucasian. And I was probably one of the most ethnic looking people there. And I have really curly hair. And at the time, I had no idea what to do with it. So it was a gigantic afro. I was really dark. And I had all these scars on my body. And I had this secret life of abuse and whether emotional, psychological, physical. And in addition to that, a cultural aspect, because my parents were immigrants from Iran. And so kind of living in that first generation American weird netherworld where you're floating between two cultures, but it wasn't just two cultures. It was also a culture of brokenness. So I continued, I think, just a downward spiral. I remember my sixth grade year, I was the school bully. I tell my kids this because I want them to understand that there is hope for the school bullies of the world.
Now, but was your stepfather also Iranian?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes. And I would say culturally, very, very much so. There are definitely Iranians that are in the States who have much more Western thinking. But the, I think, traditional Iranian kind of patriarchy, where children don't have, they're not valued, Women are not valued in the same way that men are. They don't have the same rights that men have. And so that was a part of the culture of our family. I wouldn't say that that's what my mom wanted. She has always been a very independent person, wanted to go to college, which in Iran, a lot of women don't seek higher education. So really forward thinking in her own right. But, you know, the cycle of abuse is a really powerful thing and can cause people to allow things to happen that they never thought they would allow
to
happen.
Well, even responses to it sometimes. I imagine you said you became the school bully.
Right.
Like, I imagine that's somewhat of an outworking of something. It doesn't fit. Yes. I would never have guessed that about you.
Me neither.
I mean, like, but I imagine that's an outworking of experience, your own pain and loss, your own anger, your own, the own abuse that you had sins against you that I imagine that's how you're working it out. I imagine unhealthy in an unhealthy way.
But. Well, and deflecting too, so that the attention isn't on you and your failures.
Right.
Yeah.
Totally. Yeah.
And it's, you know, there's that age old saying, hurt people hurt people.
Yeah.
And so I was very wounded. I was very lost. I was looking for identity. And that was a way that I could feel powerful. And often those that feel the most powerless try to control others. That's certainly what I experienced in my household. And so anyway, it was that period of time where I really, I think my entire sixth grade year, I don't remember smiling at all. My mom and I have talked about it. And I was extremely suicidal. I remember just coming
home
after in sixth grade. I remember coming home from school, putting my head on my desk in my lap, just wishing I would die, just wishing I would, fantasizing all the different ways that I could kill myself and just be rid of the pain. And so.
And was there anyone in that year besides family that gave you any sense of I see you or you matter?
No.
There was not one person.
No.
No teacher, no.
No, my poor teacher. Oh, she loathed me. That poor woman, I put her through.
And now you're
so
a teacher, so you understand.
I know. I have so much empathy for teachers.
Can I ask, to follow up Suzanne's question there, did you have any church influence at all in that time? Was there anything going on with kind of a religious kind of experience there too?
Yeah, great question. So my mom rejected the Muslim religion in Iran in her heart. You know, they taught the Quran in school, and but she just in her spirit, she knew that that was not right, and she actually had dreams of a man in white, with his arms outstretched. I don't know if she shared this with
she
you before.
Has, yeah. It's I get chills every time.
Every time.
I mean, you just mentioned, I'm like, wow, that's just because I read stories of this happening in Persian culture and all, you know, in Iraq and in Syria and all these places that you can't, it's hostile to bring the gospel to,
right.
And the Lord's showing up in people's dreams.
Exactly.
And so, sorry, I mean,
okay.
That's derailing us, but that's amazing.
That's all right.
Yeah.
So she, and when she came to the States, my late father, he loved the Christian church. He loved America. He loved Western culture. He was a Persian cowboy.
That's awesome.
He literally wore belt buckles and cowboy boots and a cowboy hat, and that was his clothing of choice.
That's so amazing.
It was pretty cool, and the pictures are pretty cute. I mean, I really wish I could have known him, but so he had really, he really loved the Christian church. You know, I've heard kind of different variations of the story, whether it was my mom that wanted us to go to church or whether it was him. I'm not exactly sure. But we never associated ourselves with the Muslim religion. I had always considered myself a part of the Christian culture. Personally, I was like, there is no God, because no God could be loving. But I actually went to Catholic school for 2 years when we lived in Colorado. And when we were up here, every so often, my mom would want to go to church. So we'd go to an Episcopalian church and then a Lutheran church and then a Catholic church and just whatever seemed to work that given Sunday. But I was completely disinterested. So all of that changed when we went to an Iranian concert of all places. So Iranians love to party. And they love to party through the night. And there's actually a really large Iranian community in the, you know, Seattle metropolitan area. And so we went to an Iranian concert, and I love to dance. And so I was like up in the front, and then, you know, the artist was like, come on stage with me. And so I got to like dance on stage, and it was pretty cool. And I thought it was just amazing.
What a gift that you can dance after what you went through.
It is a miracle.
As a little girl, what a blessing.
Yeah. Well, it's
See the Lord loving you when you couldn't receive anything else.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. And actually, the doctor said that I would be crippled my whole life because the likelihood, just statistically, of, you know, children grow at such exponential rates. Yep. Mm-hmm. And I had lost a large part of my femur. Mm-hmm. So the likelihood that my femur would grow back together and then continue to grow at the same rate in which my other femur would grow, just statistically, was almost impossible. But I believe the doctor had said by the time I was 11 or 12, whatever the difference between my legs were, it that's what it would really be kind of into my adulthood. And so they were prepared to put lifts on my shoes and whatnot. And I remember that doctor's appointment, and my legs were almost to the millimeter, exactly the same length.
So cool.
Wow. Yeah. And in fact, I really haven't struggled. I didn't struggle with any health issues. I was a year-round athlete. And soccer player, goalie, and, you know, it's really hard on your body, jumping up and diving and all that. Volleyball, tennis, all that stuff.
Yeah.
So, so God had a plan, but I think that can actually made me feel more guilty because I felt like, why do I have all of these blessings? Because I knew how dark I was in my soul.
Yeah.
So I felt like I had nothing to contribute, nothing to give. Anyway, to fast forward back to the Iranian concert.
Oh my gosh, this is awesome.
I met a girl there, and she was really cool. And she was a first generation, like me, American. And we kept running into her, and this was a huge concert. I mean, probably 1,500 people, 2,000 people, which is pretty big for a Iranian concert.
Sure.
So by the end of the night, she ends up asking us, so are you guys Muslim? And we're like, no, we're not Muslim. And she's like, well, are you Christian? We're like, yeah. I mean, because we didn't know. She's like, well, you guys should come meet my parents. We go to an Iranian Christian church.
Nice.
And so anyway, we met her mom, and my mom and my sister started going. I remember feeling so mad every Sunday. I refused to go. But they continued going, and they were just really encouraged. So this friend and her family ended up going through a very hard financial time. And they ended up losing most everything, and they moved in with us for a few weeks while they were in between housing situations. And this is really what the Lord used to show me evidence of his pursuing love. And I remember very vividly where I was standing and watching them laughing in my house, just completely full of joy. And they had lost so much. And they basically were, you know, homeless for a few weeks until their home situation was settled. And that was really the pivotal moment for me where I said, I don't know what they have, but I want what they have. And I think that is just so important for us to remember in our Christian testimony, that it's really the joy of the Lord that is so unique, that says amidst suffering, brokenness, sadness, horrible situations in your own personal life, but the peace that surpasses all understanding, that guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus, that is the fragrance of Christ to others. And that is what her family was for us. So I remember going to, finally agreeing to go to church with them. And man, I was that obnoxious, obstinate, defiant, argumentative kid in youth group. I mean, whatever question I could ask, I would ask. And our pastor was so gracious. And it was a very small group of Iranian Christians, all first generation believers.
Wow.
So there was, you know, there's good things about that and bad. Everybody is very zealous for the Lord. I think a little bit lacking in spiritual maturity in some ways. And in some ways, the intersection of culture and faith being a little bit muddy. That kind of what happens when there isn't, you know, maybe some more seasoned people of faith in a congregation. But regardless, God was working. And
was it English speaking or what?
So this is funny. So I'm fluent in Farsi,
yep.
But a lot of those religious words were words I had never heard in Farsi before. So the main service was in Farsi, in English translated to Farsi, or in Farsi translated to English. And so the services were like
long.
3 hours.
Wow.
And they were so difficult. But I think what kept me coming back was this community of people that I felt like I could identify with. Mm. One thing I didn't mention is in our path where we were trying to figure out who we were as a family, I think my mom, too, was just searching for community, searching for a community of faith. We actually visited a prayer meeting of Muslims. And I remember walking in, and I couldn't at that point identify what it was I was feeling, but it was a spirit of oppression.
Wow. Mm. Yep.
There was such darkness that I felt in my soul, to the point where I actually felt scared. The way that they were praying was so sorrowful and mourn. They were just like almost in mourning, wailing, crying out to God, but in a way that was very, very disturbing to me as a young person. And so I had the contrast of that when I was at the Iranian Christian church. And these were really loving people that were very patient. Those friends from that youth group, I am still friends with today.
That's cool.
Nice.
And the girl who I met at the Iranian concert is still one of my best friends
That's
in
amazing.
The whole wide world.
Yeah.
And we've lived a lot of life together.
Yeah.
But I vividly remember the moment I accepted Christ as my savior. So we were going to the Iranian Christian church, but it was actually the American church that we started attending that was the host for this Iranian Christian. So we'd go to like regular American church at like whatever 11. Then we'd stay from 1, 2, 3, or 4 for the Persian service. But my heart was so hungry, hungry for peace, hungry for truth. And I remember sitting in service week in and week out, and it was a solid Bible teaching church. And I'm so passionate about the Word of God because it is the Word of God that really speaks to our hearts and pierces through. We don't need really our own words. We really need the Holy Spirit to illuminate our hearts and our minds through the power of His Word. And just as a side note, I think that was one thing for Tony and I that we really just felt so... what was so evident when we came to Imprint is the just the desire to lift up the Word of God and the reverence for the Word of God. And that is something that is very countercultural in our culture. We only really revere ourselves or, you know, idols of some sort. And so the reverence for the Word of God really ministered to our hearts. So
that's cool.
Thank you for that.
That's cool. That's prophetic.
We only I'd agree with that.
Believe in ourselves and it's prophetic. I appreciate that word. Yeah. Thank
Good.
You. Yeah. Yeah. It has been a core value of ours from day one to really say, like, we just want to know what the Bible says and do our best to interpret it and apply it to our lives. And so I'm with you. I love that.
So I remember the pastor was preaching on hypocrisy. And I don't remember what the scripture was. I don't remember what the passage was. But I remember thinking, I am so angry at God for the hurt that He's caused for me. But all I've done is try to hurt other people. And I was just, it was just as clear as day to me that I was a sinner in need of a savior. I was 13 and I walked down, it was a huge church. So it was pretty scary as a 13-year-old to walk down, you know, the aisle, the altar call of, you know, 3,000 plus people. But I did. And I remember that moment so clearly. And then it may have been a week or so later, but really the first time that I heard the Lord speak to my heart was just the words, I love you.
Wow.
And it was repeated because I couldn't accept it. I couldn't accept that He loved me because I felt that life was so unfair and I had been so unfair and I didn't deserve to live. And how could you love me? How could you love any of us? And it was just repeatedly. And one way that the Lord really speaks to my heart is when it is His voice that is speaking to my heart, He always uses my name. Roxanne, I love you. And I would try to say something and it would, He would stop me mid-sentence. I love you. I love you. And so that was radical. Mm. That was radically transformative. And I will tell you that I believe I went from being one way and becoming completely the other. Mm. Mm. This is kind of funny, and my kids do know this, so I'm not telling you anything they don't already know, but I had the mouth of a trucker as a 11, 12, 13-year-old. Yeah. I mean, every other word was a really bad profane word out of my mouth. And I remember after this experience, I just prayed, I don't know how to talk without talking this way. I need you to take those words from my mouth. Mm. And I just need you to do it for me. I just prayed for the Holy Spirit's filling. I don't think I ever talked that way ever again. I just remember
what a blessing.
Feeling so radically different. And I know for maybe most people, their transformation story may not be that night and day, but for me, it certainly was.
Yeah. That's Jeremiah 31. That's the new heart. Like you've been given a new heart.
Right.
You had a heart of stone and now you have a heart of flesh.
That's exactly right.
Also, if I could just make a comment on that comment about Roxanne, I love you. How important was that for you to hear as a 13-year-old in your experiences and the rejection that you experienced, the abuse that you experienced, the feelings of inadequacies or whatever, trying to prove yourself or whatever it was. And then the Lord comes in and says, I love you. Like that had to have been.
Yeah, that's what makes all the difference with trauma. Because when you're going through that kind of suffering, if you know that you're loved, you can bear anything.
Huh. Right.
But it's the moment that you believe that somehow that damage is evidence of you not being worthy or not lovable or just unloved. Hmm. That is what breaks you.
Hmm. Right.
It's not the suffering.
Interesting. Right?
Because we can go through all kinds of suffering. And that's if in the midst of it, you have this conviction, my Father in heaven loves me. He's looking out for me, and he doesn't want me to suffer, but he's here with me, you know, just that he's going to bring me through this.
Yeah.
It makes all the difference in how you're damaged or not damaged by the suffering.
Right. Huh. Well, it's interesting because a lot of people who have had a father figure who was very abusive really have a hard time seeing as God is their heavenly Father.
That's right.
I never have had that. Hmm. From the moment that the Lord told me he loved me, I believed him.
Yeah. You had a good father.
I had a good father and the perfect father.
Yeah.
I have a father who knows me intimately and knows my feelings and loves me and accepts me anyway. Excuse me. So I think that my journey from there has been a process of understanding how my salvation is secured because of his love.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Not because of my good works.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I think that that's something that as a believer, I didn't realize was still infiltrating my heart of now this need to prove that I deserve to be loved by God. Mm-hmm. And so
it moved from you didn't know you were loved by God to making sure that you were lovable at that point. Is that what you're saying?
Huh. Yeah. That I was lovable and that I was showing God that he did the right thing to love
me. Oh, yeah. Man, that sounds familiar. I relate to that. Yeah.
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 But, you know, the troubles continued in our family. Mm. They got worse. Mm. And, of course, you know, I was very new in my faith. Mm. The abuse really had come to a fever pitch, really, about that point. My mom's late husband was, at that point, very against Christianity to the point where he would park his car behind ours so we couldn't go to church.
Wow.
He also had a lot of mental illness that he suffered from. So then he would have moments where he would want to go to church with us. And it was just utter confusion, utter chaos. I remember before I believed in God praying, because that's oftentimes what people do, is they still cry out to God for help. In fact, Pastor Tom Regan said that Sunday.
That's right.
When we were talking about prayer. I remember crying out and asking him that someday in my life that I would have peace. Mm. And I married a very peaceful person. So God knew what I needed. He's very chill, very calm. But in any case, I just remember really wrestling with my newfound love of God, but my resentment towards my mom and my stepdad for the continued pain that they were causing in my life. And at the time, I really struggled with my weight. I was really sedentary for several years because of my injuries. Mm-hmm. I was an athlete, but I think food was kind of an escape for me.
Sure.
And so I was a little overweight, but of course, you know, I just felt so different anyway. And I just remember feeling like, I want to hurt my mom. Mm. What can I do to hurt her? Mm. Because she's letting me be hurt and she's not protecting me. And in the Iranian culture, food is a big deal.
Yeah.
Hospitality is a big deal. So I remember thinking, I'm going to stop eating. Mm. I'm going to hurt her by not eating what she makes. And I'm going to eat whatever I want to eat. So it, you know, it started out with this kind of root of bitterness that Satan used to create just an entire cage in my life. And within a few months, I dropped about 70 pounds.
Wow.
Oh my gosh. And how old were you then?
I was, at this point, I was 14, 15.
Oh, that's so
bad. And I was addicted to exercising. And a big part of this, and most people don't realize that an eating disorder is a disorder of control. Hmm. It's a disorder of helplessness. Mm. It is a mental disorder. Mm. And so my life was felt so out of control. That truly was the only thing that I could control. Mm. And they would punish me from all kinds of things. I remember even being punished from my piano practice because that was my refuge and that was my my safe place. But they would still let me exercise. Mm. So I was going to do that to the nth degree. And it was actually through that eating disorder that I became just so emaciated, so weak physically, that I just couldn't even do normal things anymore. At the same time, I was still going to youth group. I still had amazing youth leaders. I was still involved in the church. But obviously people could recognize something was very, very wrong.
Yeah.
You know, I'm a tall person and, you know, when tall people lose a lot of weight, it's pretty obvious. Mm. So in that period of time, I would say once I realized what was happening, it was a little bit too late. Mm. I was completely in bondage to myself, to my body. You don't eat long enough. Your body doesn't do well with food. And so I just remember going to the water in downtown Kirkland with my Bible and sitting there and just reading my Bible for hours. Mm. Just begging the Lord to free me from these chains that I had put around myself. And there was a revelation that I had this one day where the Lord said to me, Roxanne, you're in a cage. Satan wants you to believe it's locked, but it is unlocked. You just need to walk out.
Amen.
You need to walk out of that cage and trust me that I'm going to help you.
Mm-hmm.
And so that was the moment that I decided, I don't care if I gained 70 pounds. I really didn't care. I just wanted to be free.
Yeah.
And I think that is just a testament to God's love for me. I know most people that struggle with the eating disorder as severely as I did continue to struggle for the rest of their lives. I feel very grateful that while I may still have some of those self-hatred thoughts, I can counter those with the word. And God has used different seasons of my life to really heal me. I think pregnancy was one of those where I was so sick that I really just wanted to eat whatever I could keep down. So I had a Cheeto phase. I also had a, you know, those Uncle Seth's pink sugar cookies.
Oh, yeah.
I had a phase where I only ate those.
Wow.
I had an orange juice phase where that was the only thing I could keep down. And in both of my pregnancies, I was sick for really 8 months, all day and all night, in and out of the hospital. I had a Subway sandwich phase. That one wasn't too bad.
Yeah,
I had a Dairy Queen Blizzard phase. All these different phases. But
was only when you're pregnant. These are pregnancy
only
moments.
Only pregnancy.
That is amazing.
Yeah. But actually, it was so cool because it was a moment where God showed me that his love in my heart for my child, my unborn child, was so much that I was willing to do things I would never in a million years consider doing from a health perspective.
Yeah.
for the well-being of another.
Yeah.
So God's used a lot of different things in my life to.
Can I ask a question? Looking back now, I imagine that someone who's listening has or is currently dealing with an eating disorder. It's mm-hmm. very common. What would you say to that person who's listening who has what's going on? What would you say? What advice would you give them? How would you help them?
Another one of my life's mottos is every little bit counts. Every little bit counts. So when you think one little good decision doesn't mean anything, when you look at the mountain that you have to climb in your life to get to health, it does count. All of those little good choices in life really do pile up and get you to a place of health. And you may make 10 good choices and then you may make 10 bad choices.
Yeah.
But to not discount those little things. And I think that, that kind of philosophy is really what I try to live by in all the areas of my life, whether it comes to taking that extra moment with my child who needs a little extra empathy.
Yeah.
Even when I don't have it, I need the Lord to give it to me. Mm. Or when I feel so overwhelmed by life, but I know those 5 minutes in the Word is really going to, could make the difference.
Yeah.
And not allowing the fear of failure to dictate what I do every moment of my life.
Nice.
So I think that's what I would say. And I would say also to know that God loves you so much. Mm-hmm. He loves you so much that he doesn't want you to hurt yourself.
Mm.
And that if you allow him, he will form a new identity for you.
Mm. Yeah.
While this thing has been your identity, he has an identity for you that is so much more and so much more fulfilling.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I think the greatest misconception with control is the more control you have, the more control you will feel.
Mm.
It's the exact opposite in God's economy. The more you surrender, the more peace you have.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So when you feel like you want to hold on, open your hands, pray for the Lord to give you open hands. And I feel like that's a prayer I've prayed a lot in my life.
That's cool. Yeah.
Is, give me open hands.
That's helpful. Thank you for those words. I hope that's helpful for someone as well who hears that. Yeah. What got you out of this? What, like, the Lord spoke to you? I love how you said Roxanne, because it's like you knew the Lord spoke to you at that point.
Yeah.
And what was next for you after that?
I think what was next for me was being in the Word.
Yeah.
Studying the Word of God. It gives you a perspective that nothing else in life does.
Yeah.
He helps you to realize that we need to have an eternal perspective, not a temporal perspective. That his goals are so much more than our goals, that his good is so much more than our good. Mm. And one of my favorite pastors, John Piper, he says, God knows that our greatest good is in him and in obedience to him.
Yeah.
That is our greatest good. And so I really don't remember all of my recovery process. I just remember hours and hours of being in the Word.
Hmm.
And in prayer.
Like at that Kirkland waterfront, just reading the Bible.
Just reading the Bible.
Yeah, yep.
And a lot of it was in solitude and continuing to just release that to the Lord. Tony was actually pretty instrumental in that period of time in my life.
Nice. How'd you meet him?
So he was a part of the Iranian Christian Church.
Yeah.
And he is a quarter Iranian, and he was there because he was a newer believer himself in the previous, you know, probably 3 or 4 years before he came to the Iranian church. And he really wanted to get his dad connected, and his dad is culturally very Iranian.
Yeah.
And in the Iranian culture, if you are not married, it doesn't matter if you're 20, 25, you're a part of the youth. And so he was a part of the
youth.
You know, I was on the younger end of the youth, and he was on the older end of the youth.
That's the same with Egypt, by the way, too. I was in Egypt, and the youth group was made up of, like, I'm like, these people are like 30, but they're not married.
Right.
So they were the youth group, though, when I was there recently. Yeah. Sorry, it's another rabbit trail, but it reminded me of that culture. Yeah.
So, the Lord has really used Tony in my life to teach me about unconditional love.
Mm.
He's really demonstrated that for me in my life. And I think that he's probably one of the most forgiving people I know. And at that time in my life, kind of at the lowest point of my eating disorder, he was the only person that confronted me and said, Roxanne, do you have an eating disorder?
I was going to ask you if somebody did.
And I looked at him And I said, yes. Mm-hmm. Yes, I do. Before he was a believer, he had a girlfriend who had struggled with an eating disorder. So he was fairly knowledgeable, had some resources. So he just gave me some, you know, great reading material, would check in with my mom, check in with me. And that was really the start of our friendship.
Yeah.
So he was a not very frequent, but that was really kind of the beginning of him being a stable figure in my life for sure.
Super cool. Yeah. And you guys start dating when? How old were you when you started dating?
It's interesting. So we talk a lot about the difference between dating and courting in our family. Yeah. So once I went through my healing process, I resolved to not date. I wasn't interested in dating. I believe that God loved me so much that he would make it abundantly clear who that person was that he had for me. And Tony came to Christ later in life and actually had the same conviction as well to not date. And when that woman came to court, and I would say we fell in love with one another serving the Lord. He was an intern in children's ministry, and I volunteered in children's ministry. I was 17, almost 18, and he was quite a bit older. And I was literally downright embarrassed that I had a crush on this guy that all the girls liked, and he was quite a bit older, and I felt so sheepish. But as a result of just hanging out, all the volunteers in children's ministry were pretty tight-knit group, and a lot of people kind of between our ages around the college age, you know, high school, college, and people started talking about our interactions. And so he just basically confronted me. And as a result of that conversation, we're like, wow, well, you're kind of the person I want to marry someday. Well, you're kind of the person I want to marry someday. What are we going to do about this? I'm still in high school. So we committed to just being friends for a year until I graduated. And then at that point, we decided to start courting, and then ended up waiting a little longer to get married. I had a little bit of growing up to do, and I'm grateful for that period of time I had to be on my own and see what life was like and grow up in a lot of different areas. And then we had a very short engagement and got married the month after I turned 20.
That's amazing. That's cool. Yeah. So I know we're probably getting to a point where we should probably wrap up, but let me ask you a couple more questions if that's okay.
Yeah, definitely.
What is your journey like kind of after with kind of experiencing life as an adult? Like looking back on some of this stuff and your experiences, maybe your relationship with your mom, your relationship with your sister, some of those things and relationship with the church. How has the Lord been, what has the Lord been teaching you, and how have you been growing in that, in this area of life for you?
Yeah, that's a great question. Well, the Lord speaks to me through prayer a lot and through his word. And I think one of the things that I've continually come back to is in Psalm 16, where the psalmist is talking about his lot in life, kind of what God has set out. Because of the trauma that I experienced in my childhood, my husband and I decided that we were well-equipped to adopt and to foster because we felt like we had what we could contribute. We had a lot to contribute in that area. Our oldest had pretty massive developmental issues when he was born. He even stopped breathing. I had to do CPR, contracted whooping cough as an infant, and just a lot of challenges. Couldn't eat. I mean, just so many different things that I would say... in my adult life, there have been many, many challenges. And that's okay, because God is love and he has equipped me for those things. And I really believe he doesn't waste any of that suffering. I can very clearly look at all of those seasons in my life and believe that and see how God has used those to really make me who I am today and to give me empathy and compassion and an ability to listen to other people's stories in a way I wouldn't be able to had I not. But I would say that one of the things that has really spoken to me is this idea that God assigns us our life's journey. And so when the psalmist says, Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup, You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I have prayed that prayer as a declaration. Lord, you have said to me, Roxanne, I have made your lot secure. Mm-hmm. Lord, you have said to me, Roxanne, the boundary lines have fallen for you in pleasant places. So for me is really just believing that, trusting him that even in navigating the brokenness of my family unit with my mom and her late husband and navigating, you know, what does our family look like since he's passed? What does it mean to heal for those of us that are still here?
Yep.
And believing that my true inheritance is an eternity and kind of keeping an eye towards eternity.
Yeah.
I think that really helps when you're dealing with temporal suffering.
Yeah.
To keep in mind that this earth is very temporary.
Yeah.
So I'm wondering, you had mentioned before that after you became a Christian that you were really struggling with bitterness against your mom and your stepdad. Mm. And I'm sure the injustice of how it was going for you at home probably had a lot to do with that, because when you know the Lord and you know his standards, you realize, wow, he agrees with me that this is unfair.
Yeah.
It makes it that much harder.
Right.
I'm just wondering if you have, you know, how did the Lord help you work through that?
Yeah, that's a really great question. I think forgiveness oftentimes comes in stages and phases. Like if you think of a building and you get to, like, you know, go up escalator one and you get to floor one of forgiveness. And then you go and you have to navigate through floor number two. And sometimes you might have like literally 100 floors to get to until you ascend to the place of complete forgiveness, which I think really ultimately doesn't come until we meet our Savior.
Yeah.
Because our hearts are desperately wicked and we're broken. Apart from Christ. And so we have memories, we have thoughts, we have things that can trigger that trauma. And so I think the forgiveness has come in phases. And I think sometimes when you have someone in your life who's deeply wounded you, you can have new wounds. So
that's a good point.
I had really forgiven him. I had really forgiven my mom's late husband. I would say by the time I was 16 or 17, I had forgiven him for the future sins that he would cause towards me, if that makes sense. Mm-hmm. I had determined to forgive him.
That's huge.
And he didn't come to my wedding. He refused. Mm. And my mom walked me down the aisle, which was really meaningful. Mm. But over time, we were able to build a bridge. And he actually did ask for forgiveness for not coming to my wedding. Mm. And so I would say in the first 10 years of our marriage, we actually had a fairly decent relationship with my mom and my stepdad at the time. But he was still very ill mentally. Mm-hmm. And so the more time we spent with one another, the more those wounding things would continue to happen in my adult life. And I found that I was getting to the place where these new wounds were actually really hitting up against that trauma that I was experiencing, and had to several times draw some pretty clear boundaries with him and with my mom. Mm-hmm. And at one point, I ended up having to sever a relationship, which I know was very devastating for my mom. But I think that I continued to blame her. And this was probably about 5 years ago. And at that point, I think I probably, in all honesty, was the angriest I have ever been in my life, because there was a period of time where she had separated from him and she had said no more of the emotional abuse. And when she accepted him back, it was like reliving my childhood all over again.
Yeah.
So that's a story, a whole nother story for another time. I'm more than happy to share.
Yeah.
But I look back and I think one of my closest girlfriends always says to me that when these wounds come up, the Lord is inviting you to a place of deeper healing. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So I think the reality was is that I needed that deeper healing to happen. And really what that situation with her accepting him back into her life was a part of God's story to show me his love in a deeper way, forgiveness in a deeper way. And it was very, very difficult. And it required work on my part. I mean, I went back to therapy. Mm. I did a lot of really hard work on those early childhood beliefs And that's where I discovered actually that one of my core beliefs was I have to prove that I am worthy to be loved. Mm. I have to prove that I'm worthy to live this life. Mm. And that was a deeper understanding for me of what salvation truly is. Mm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Is Jesus accepting me as a Christian.
Yeah. Yeah.
That feels these horrible, awful, disgusting things in my heart.
Yeah.
But Jesus still loves me.
Yeah. Yeah.
God still chooses me. He doesn't reject me. There is nothing that can separate me from his love, not even my own yuckiness.
Yeah.
So that was really life-changing.
That's amazing because I hear you telling a story of your road of life could have turned a totally different way and you could have ended up bitter, despondent, you could have committed suicide, you could all of these things. And yet you allowed the Lord to not waste those years, to not, let's go back to Psalm 116, right? Like he brought you out of the pit, like into a place of inheritance, Psalm 16, right? Like that's kind of the imagery there.
Right.
And to have that, like, I see you as a person that's walking out of the love of God, not as a person that walks out of woundedness.
Yeah.
And that has to be a testimony to the grace of God in your life, I would imagine. Because I see it in you. I see it in the way that you do ministry, the way you and Tony connect together, and the way your family is, and I appreciate that.
Thank you so much.
Yeah, it's a good thing.
Well, and before we started recording, you mentioned that your stepfather, before he died, he was a Christian, and that's a comfort to think that, your forgiveness at 16, that in heaven we have reconciliation that is complete.
Right.
And there's that is part of the healing, is having that hope.
Right. Right.
And I imagine if you asked Roxanne sometimes, she might tell you more of that story too, if you want to know more about that.
Yeah, absolutely.
Well, do you have anything? This was a gift to hear your story. It really was. Yeah. We probably have to wrap up, but I don't know if you have anything more you want to share at all before we close. Thank you. I think, the more I've listened to these testimonies, the more I realized how helpful it is to hear other people's stories because it's God working through the church together. So thank you for that. You have something else, I think, right?
Yeah, I think that I think one of the things that God is teaching me right now is our greatest heaven on earth is oneness with him.
Mm-hmm.
Where the world will tell you, like, these ambitions, these desires, these things that you want to achieve or experience, that those will give you happiness or true happiness or true joy, but that oneness with Christ is truly heaven on earth. And it is, if you can function from that place and that's your starting point, that's your plumb line, it really does affect your outlook on everything else. So I feel very humbled to be able to be a part of God's family, and feel very much in my heart and my soul that I don't deserve that, but it is God's love.
Yeah.
Okay, so Suzanne is asking me what something is.
You have something open over there, and I looked like you were going to read it, and then you started to put it away, and I was thinking, wait, I don't want to miss this.
Okay, well,
maybe I'll end
with
this.
That's fine. It's good.
So,
I like it.
I'm an avid journaler,
an
avid writer. God speaks to me through writing. And I just want to give a shout out to my favorite book, The Valley of Vision. It is a collection of Puritan prayers and devotions.
Yes.
Most people don't know a lot about the Puritans, but they had a just incredible heart for personal devotion, individual devotion, and family worship. And so these prayers of the saints have been very near and dear to my heart. And so I'm going to read a little excerpt from it, and I'm going to read to you what the Lord spoke to me in response to that. In this world, thou hast given me a beginning. One day it will be perfected in the realm above. Thou hast led me to place all my nature and happiness in oneness with Christ, and having heart and mind centered only on him, this is my heaven on earth. So my response to that was, Father, today I seek oneness with Christ, for all my true happiness rests with him. Cast away the distractions that threaten true devotion, even those that seem harmless or productive. Help me see the burning fires of temptation that lure me away from having heart and mind centered on Christ. Walk with me in the fiery furnace of sanctification. The pleasures of this world are fleeting. Remind me, Father, that my true treasures are stored in heaven. I long to be united with you in the heavenly realms, where no thief lies in wait, no suffering exists. Wholehearted worship is always joy, and the family of God is joined together in harmony. I long for the Prince of Peace. Abba God, thank you for sending us Jesus and gifting us your Holy Spirit. Until the day of glory, may I see the Prince of Peace, know him intimately and fully, and realize that this is my heaven on earth.
That's beautiful.
Thank you for asking her to share that.
I know. I had a feeling something good was in there.
We can't end any better than that.
Yeah.
So,
thank you.
Yeah. Thank you. That was such a good, this is a good moment. I feel like a holy moment happened today, and I hope the Lord spoke to people through this. And I know I walk out encouraged. So thanks for sharing your story again.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah. Well, thanks again for joining us for our Abound in Hope, Word of Their Testimony podcast. Hope this was encouragement. If you have anything that you want to ask Roxanne or hang out with her, you can email us at podcast@imprintchurch.org. I'm sure she'd be happy to share more of her story with you and share life together with you. Otherwise, we'll see you next week. Say bye, everyone.
Bye, everyone.
Thanks for listening. For more information and resources from Imprint Church, you can download our app or head to imprintchurch.org.